As we get into our study, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it really isn't the easiest chapter to understand, especially when you think about how it relates to what we've seen in chapters 8 through 10. So we really need to work this out carefully. So that's what I'm going to do here this morning. In fact, getting ourselves right into this study. Now, because of that, I'm going to be making lots of connections. And so I want to encourage you to be patient, kind of work with it as we work our way through. And I trust that by the time we get to the very, very end, you're really going to see this tie, because it's going to set up what we're going to learn in the study in the coming up weeks. And again, I really, hopefully, I mean, you can keep up and it will make sense to you as the Holy Spirit applies the word to your life personally. Now, as you know, this whole letter is a huge practical message. All of our practical messages that we get in Scripture are built upon the foundation of theology. And that's important to know. It's important to have clear in our mind. The Lord doesn't just come at us with just, hey, do this and don't do that. It's always tied with a tight string to theology. You say, what do you mean by theology? The things that we believe about God, the things that the Bible teaches about other topics like sin and man and even our salvation. Now, dealing with the problems of the church, this is really the big theme throughout 1 Corinthians. The problems of the church. And he gets really particular, specific. And in the early part, you remember Paul says, here's my list. And then, so he has his list and he tells you what, you know, things that he wants to cover. And then he gets to a part in chapter 7 where he says, all right, let's take questions. Give me your questions. And so we have the questions from the church to Paul. And the big question that we're seeing Paul deal with in this church now, up to this section, and it's going to cover chapters 8 through 10, and really the very first verse of chapter 11, and that is Paul helping them deal with the issue of eating meat that has been offered to idols. And their question is this: what do we do with it? We live in a community where there's a pagan temple, Corinth says, and there are idols, so many of them. And there's a whole deal in terms of it, a marketplace that's connected with it. All kinds of things like drinking and not only the food part of it and the idolatry of it. And going there to try to connect with some god so that you can get good luck or good karma for you. But there were other things that were attached to it, like the sexual side, the immorality side, the getting drunk side, the orgies that were all there. And so their question is, now that we've come to the place where we understand the truth, where we have knowledge, where we know the word, the Bible has been taught to us. We know that there's no real such thing as idols. You know, you travel over to India, for example, and you get off the plane and you look around and immediately you're brought to the fact that this is a people that believe in a lot of gods. There's a lot of worship of various gods there. Right? So, you go there, what do? And maybe you say to yourself, man, these people need to know that there's only one true God. And maybe there are people that have grown up in all the various many, 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 many idols and the many gods that they worship, and now they're a Christian. Now what? This is what we're talking about. And so you'd have this meat that was offered to an idol and then sold in a marketplace. Or maybe even given, you know, the person that offered it, taking it home and sharing it with people. And the question is, can we eat it? I mean, some people are offended. Shouldn't our message be to them, hey, get over this. There's only one true God, and you know that. So you need to get over this. Shouldn't that be our message? And Paul says, no. No, that's not how to handle this. Some people are offended, but we think because an idol isn't anything real anyway, that we, you know, could just eat it if we want to. Eat the food. And you remember the issue that they were dealing with is how to handle issues that the Bible doesn't speak to. In other words, what do you do when you run into an area of life that the Bible doesn't say yes and the Bible doesn't say no? For example, you're saying, oh, I wish I knew how to apply this. All right. For example, can I watch a rated R movie? I know where you're at, some of you. You're going to strongly say yes, or strongly say no, or maybe you're somewhere in between. Well, depends, right? Maybe your answer is it depends. I'll give you another question. Can I go with my unbelieving friends into that bar and order a burger while they order their drink? Is that all right? Some of you strongly say yes. Others of you strongly say no. How about this one? Can I play billiards, you know, pool, while they get drunk? But I can drive them home. Is that okay? Can I go to the dance club to keep my witness alive with them if I just simply don't do the things that they do? Is that okay? You say, all right, Pastor, give us the answers. We need to know. Well, these are gray areas, and I don't have the answers for you specifically. We need to work that through. This is very, very important for us to work it out. And what was happening was that some people were saying, hey, I'm fine. I can handle it. I'm okay. Hey, don't worry about me. I tell you, through all my years of being a believer, whenever I hear another Christian say, don't worry about me, I immediately begin to what? Start worrying. Because it's like, oh, wait a minute. I think that's your signal to say, don't talk to me. Because there's an issue going on and I don't really want to talk with you about it. I mean, this is real stuff. I mean, hey, I'm fine to eat the meat. I'm fine to go to the temple with those guys. I mean, it doesn't bother me. It's their problem. It doesn't affect me. And so Paul is dealing with that in their life. Now let me show you something that will really help you in understanding how Paul handles this. He really gives them something to think about that is just critical. Oh man, we've all been there. Now, he gives them something that's just critical because they don't see the danger. And I want to help you because we need to see the danger in all of this. Paul does see the danger, and it's a danger really on two fronts. And let me give this to you. We've already gone over one. It is a danger on two fronts. First, how it affects others. Second, how it affects you yourself personally. Now we're talking about how you handle your freedoms. Chapter 8 gives us the principle of it. What's the principle? Love, right? Chapter 9, how it affects others. And, you know, you have to think about how your freedom will have an impact on other people. And what he says is if it's going to offend other people, then just limit it. Stop it. Don't exercise it. Don't feel like, hey, well, maybe I just need to find different friends or new friends. So, no, you're the church. You're to be unified and there should be a loving relationship with one another. And then second, though, so that's the first question you work through. Will it offend others? Let me give you the second question that you have to work through. Will it tempt me to sin? Will it tempt me to sin? Can I handle the freedom? So before you exercise your freedom, your gray areas, you have to think about those two impacts. What will this do to others? And what impact will this have on me? Now you remember in chapter 9, Paul, he used his own life as an illustration of what he was talking about with regards to freedom and how he was free, you remember this, to ask for financial support from the church for his ministry to them. He was free to do that. It was his right to do that. And he says, but did you notice I didn't use that freedom? Why? He says, because I knew that it would bring offense in the wrong way and in the wrong direction. And what Paul was saying is I only wanted the gospel to be the source of offense. Not me in my life, but the gospel. He didn't want to be an offense to them, to the church. And he also didn't want to be an offense to the unsaved. You say, but the cross will offend the unsaved. True. And so Paul wants the offense to be only the cross, not his freedoms. Now in chapter 10, then, Paul uses the illustration of Israel to show how if you don't use your freedoms the right way, it could have impact on you negatively. How so? It might tempt you to sin. In other words, you're weaker than you think. That might be a good subtitle for really this sermon. You are weaker than you think. In fact, that's why I titled the message, The Danger of Self-Trust. Now let me show you. Look at the key verse, and it is chapter 10, verse 12. And I realize I am going to be preaching an anti-cultural message this morning, okay? He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Paul says, you have your freedoms, you feel strong in them, but watch out. You think you can stand, but you might be on the brink of sinning, and you don't realize it. You're not as strong as you think, Paul says. You need to always remember that. In other words, the issue is self-trust, and Paul's message is this. Don't trust yourself. Let me say it a different way. One of the biggest issues in your life is that you trust yourself too much. Some of you are finding ways in your mind right now to defend yourself against what I just said. Now you have these Corinthian believers that think, hey, Paul, we've been saved. I mean, we have gifts. You even said so in chapter 1. We have spiritual gifts. I mean, we have wisdom. We have wise teachers like Apollos who have come through here and have deposited wisdom to us. And we feel pretty good about ourselves, pretty good about, you know, our philosophies. And we are the mature ones. We've got these great leaders and they've helped us. And we're the mature ones and we've grown and we've been around the block and we can handle the pressures. You know, when you hear all of that, the problem is we, right? Me. The problem is what I can do. How you think about yourselves. You know, we're really the worst evaluators. I mean, isn't that what Paul's already said? Remember what he said, chapter 4, verse 3? Look at it again. It is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He knows. He's like, hey, I'm a poor evaluator of myself. So I just don't do it. And the issue was when it came to deciding if they should eat the meat offered to idols, if it was okay to go to the temple, to the feasts, feast of that idol, and if it was okay to go to the house of a person having that party with the food offered to the idols. And what was happening is they were trusting that they were okay spiritually. They came to the place where they decided, hey, we trust how we, you know, think, how we work this out. We feel like we can handle it and it's no big deal. Now let me put it back into the context that we started with. It's you saying, I'm okay going to that movie. I can handle it. Those scenes don't bother me. It's other scenes that do, but these particular ones, I'm okay. I'm fairly inoculated, or I'm pretty numb to that stuff, or whatever. It's you, if you've ever said, I'm okay at the dance, or I'm okay at that bar, or I'm okay with that group, or I'm okay in that situation. I won't be tempted to sin. It's their thing. I'm just going along for the ride so I can be ready to be evangelist, the missionary, a friend of sinners. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus was a friend of sinners. That's right. And I want to remind you, you're not who? You're not Jesus, right? You say, well, but I'm growing to be Christ-like. Amen. I say what Paul says, press on. Excel still more. But I also say, watch out. Why? Because that's what he says. That's what he's saying right here. Take heed lest you what? Fall. So he says, don't trust yourself. Let's take a look at this deeper here. So now Paul made a transition to this thought at the end of chapter 9. So let's look at it again. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I mean, after I've done my ministry, think about the ministry you do. After I've done my ministry, after I've served other people, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, what is his worry? His worry is about being disqualified. You say disqualified from what? And I read some that believe that he means disqualified from salvation. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. You say, well, maybe he means disqualified being an elder. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. maybe could relate to that a little bit, but not directly. What he's talking about, he tells us. He's talking about serving others in the ministry. He's talking about preaching the gospel to the lost. Now listen. What he's saying is he doesn't want to become useless in his impact on others, on believers, and even on unbelievers. So we're talking about being disqualified for service. Let me say it in even different way. We're talking about, because of decisions you have made, where you've offended people or you've sinned in a certain way, now people will not take your ministry seriously. It's a bit useless to them. It has no teeth. You're all gums in ministry and in evangelism. He's talking about serving others. Now listen, what he's saying is he doesn't want to become useless in his impact on others. He doesn't want to become white noise. You know, where people tune him out because they say, well, look at his life. It's so undisciplined. I mean, why should we listen to anything that he has to say? We don't think he takes following the Lord really that seriously. But yet he wants us to believe his message. Now, there's another danger to think about for Paul, and that is the danger to yourself. You could fall into personal sin. Now, you can't just take your freedoms past the limit and think that there's no danger to yourself. You can't flirt with the line. You can't go to the edge of the pool and think to yourself, I won't fall in because I am strong. You see the problem? Self-trust, right? You trust yourself too much. Beloved, we live in a world today where the message that we keep hearing, I mean, you don't have to look real far to see this in the paper or hear it on the radio. You and I need to learn to trust ourselves more. That's what we keep hearing, right? You know, your problem is you need to respect yourself more, right? You just don't respect yourself enough. You need to believe in yourself. What you need is more confidence. You need to become an SNL, right? A strong natural leader. Stick the chest out and chin up. And believe in you and that what you have to say is important. And look them in the eye. And make sure that they know that you mean business. You know what the scripture says? Listen. Jesus said this, John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, whatever it is you're going to do, just write the word, if I'm not a part of it, just write the word nothing. That's what it is. Job 15:15. Talking about God. He puts no trust in his holy ones. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. God doesn't trust man. John chapter 2, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't trust men. Psalm 44 verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Psalm 146 verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Don't trust others, even the best of men. And don't even trust yourself. Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. He says, don't trust your own understanding. Don't trust your ability to understand things. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Are you hearing what our bent is? He keeps telling us over and over. You know, our tendency, what is it? To trust ourselves. Even if you're a Christian, Romans 12, 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You say, well, then how high of myself should I think if he says that I ought to think? Well, how high am I allowed to think of myself? Go back and think about what Jesus said. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are so full of self-confidence. No wonder Jesus said, you want to come to me for salvation, for eternal life? Then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus says, I don't need that thing that you put so much trust in. I don't need it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, before a fall. And so what happens is we get so full of that, of self-trust, that we begin to think, hey, I'm going to be fine. I'm good. Not realizing that we're building up. We're mounting the pride, aren't we? And the fall is just right around the corner. You start trusting in you, and that's where it goes, towards a fall, down the stairs, stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Once you start thinking that you're in a safe place, that you can handle things because you are strong and smart, look out. You know, that's how man is, though. I'm going to give you several illustrations of what I have just said. So I really want to, I'm going to try to drive these nails in deep. Because I believe if we get this, then what Paul has to say from here out is just going to roll right out. It's just going to flow right through. It's going to be very easy to see why he's saying what he's saying and how he got there. You remember the story in Esther? She was made queen to the king of Persia because of her beauty. Remember that? And I'm going to give you the short version here. But the king didn't know that she was a Jew. Esther was raised really by her uncle Mordecai. And you remember the king's leader of his military was a guy named Haman. And you know, this Haman guy had a thirst for power. He wanted to be, really, he was lusting and thirsting after the king's position. But he had to be smart about it. He had to kind of be cunning in how he got there. Haman also hated the Jews. And he especially hated this guy, Mordecai. There's reasons, and you can read Esther to find out why he hated Mordecai. Mordecai kind of embarrassed him. He hated him so much that he made a plot to kill Mordecai. In fact, he planned to kill all the Jews. And you remember how the story went. Mordecai hears about a coup to kill the king, and he thwarts it. And someone writes that down in some legal document that the king reads about later on. And once the king finds out that he wants about this, he wants to do something great for this man, Mordecai. We need to find this man and we need to do something for him. He asks, what has been done for this guy? Nothing. Then we need to do something. Now, you remember that Haman had planned Mordecai's death, and you know, Haman was so full of himself. The king calls Haman in and he says, hey, I have a situation. And you're my right-hand guy. You're so smart. I need you to help me figure out how to work this out. I really want to do something. There's this guy in our, you know, in the kingdom here, and he's special. He's very smart. He's a special guy. We want to do something for this guy. I want to. And I want you to think about what we could do for this guy. This is a man who's clearly committed to protecting me. Someone who should be honored. What do I do for this great man? And, you know, immediately, of course, Haman, so full of pride, so full of himself, so full of self-trust. He's thinking that the king is talking about Haman. So Haman says, well, you know, I think you ought to give him a parade and put him on a donkey and let him ride before the people in the streets singing his praises. So the king says, that is a great idea. You get it done. Get it going. And you be the guy that does the praise singing. And by the way, this guy's name is Mordecai. Boy, did that make Haman so mad. And then Esther found out about Haman's plot to kill Mordecai and the Jews. So Esther, of course, makes up a plan to let the king know, and she does. Now, Haman had made a gallows to hang Mordecai, but it was Haman, of course, that was hanged the next day once the king found out about Haman and his plot. Great confidence, amazing self-trust, and great was his fall. And what a picture for us. So many examples in the Bible of all of this stuff. I mean, the little book Obadiah, it's about this very thing. Obadiah has a message. He's a prophet. He has a message to Edom. Edom is this nation that is actually literally built into this rock area. You can go there even today to see this, and it's really impressive to look at. And Edom felt, because they were protected by rock everywhere, built literally into the rock, that she was impenetrable. Obadiah's message sounded like this. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. That's what the Lord said to Edom. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, Edom. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? I mean, that's what man is like. We trust in ourselves naturally. And the point in 1 Corinthians 10 is this. Because of that, you're on the verge of getting in trouble with your freedoms. You don't see the trouble that's around the corner to your flesh. How about Peter? Remember Peter in the New Testament? Peter, just before Jesus went to the cross, in Matthew 26, Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me. And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You remember what Peter says to that? I love his passion, but even though it's misguided at times, Peter says, though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away, right? Oh, okay. Okay, you're the guy that Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan, right? I remember that. This guy had so much trust in himself, so much belief, so much confidence in his own abilities. Jesus then said this, well, this very night, you're going to deny me 3 times. How's that? For your self-confidence, for your self-trust. Peter says, nope, it won't happen, Lord. And he says all, and it says there, all the disciples said the same thing too. Such a big, confident, self-trusting leader, Peter. But look where it got him. All right, that's just the intro to our section. We have to look at our section. chapter 10, the first 13 verses. I think we'll get to verse 5 or 6 this morning. We'll see how this goes. All right. Here you have believers at Corinth. They feel like they have these freedoms, right? They can do whatever they want. If they want to eat the meat offered to idols, they can do it. No big deal. Paul says, yeah, but you have 2 problems with pushing your freedom out to the max. First, how it impacts others. You can offend others. And love doesn't want to do that. That's chapter 9. But then second, it could disqualify you personally. In your ministry, in your service to others. And that's the end of chapter 9 and our section of chapter 10, how it impacts you. Now go back to chapter 9, verse 24 here. Let me show you a few things here as we kind of get right into this. You remember Paul says we all run a race, okay? Christian life is running a race. And he says it's a race to receive a prize. And then he says run in such a way to win that prize. Now what is the prize he's talking about? Souls. In other words, what you do has impact on people getting saved, on evangelism. So we should never think to ourselves that what I do doesn't matter. Service to others, to the lost. Paul says that's why you have to get self-control of your body and your freedoms, because it keeps the door open for evangelism. And what he says is you push yourself to the point with your freedoms where you could be disqualified because you're tempted to sin. You're the one saying that I can handle it. You're the one saying I won't get drunk. You're the one saying I won't lose control. You're the one saying the thing won't affect me. You believe in your own abilities, in your own power, in your own wisdom and strength to get yourself out of trouble. Paul says, you don't see the blind spot. That you're about to crash because of that. What's the blind spot? Verses 1 through 13 reveal the blind spot. He wants them to think it through, to be aware of the danger of self-trust. 3 areas of awareness. And these areas sort of act as movements. One that moves into the next, that moves into the next. 3 areas, it says there in your notes, of awareness to evaluate your freedoms and its impact on you. Let's look at the first one. And let's call this one the privileges of freedom. The privileges of freedom. Verses 1 through 5. Paul uses Israel as an illustration of this danger. He says, hey, Israel didn't realize that she was walking on thin ice. And that the ground was about to break underneath her. That she, what she was doing was trying to walk out on razor thin ice over a lake of water where she could drown. You ever do that? You ever gone ice skating out there on the pond or out there on the lake? I don't know about you, but I would be thinking to myself, huh. I see, I like the places where you can go, like there in Reno, and you know that if it does melt, I'm falling about this far, no problem. She really felt strong. She felt like she could handle her freedom. Hey, we just got done learning from Exodus. Exodus 32, remember that? Where's Moses, they said to Aaron. Hey, we don't need him. All we need is our freedom. And then, you know, then it happened. Golden calf. Crazy party, everything out of control, seemed like it just happened in a blink of an eye. Now, the first place to start is with all the blessings. To start with all the privileges that come with being a Christian. And what Paul does is he makes a parallel. And he's going to make this point. With all these blessings, with all these privileges, Israel still fell. Israel still became disqualified. And as you're going through this, understand this isn't a picture of Israel losing her salvation. Romans chapter 2, Romans 9, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. There were some that believed. There were some that really were truly saved, that were regenerate, and many that were not. The point is not to say that all of Israel was saved or not saved. What Israel was disqualified from was being a useful people, a people of service. See, what was Israel's service? Listen carefully, because this is the heart of the point. Israel's service was to be a witnessing nation to the world of God's existence. A witnessing nation to the world of God's existence, that God is a Savior. That's what was on the line. And it's on the line for us. Now look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He says four. He's connecting it to the last four verses of chapter 9. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. You have to have awareness. You say awareness of what? He says our fathers. These are spiritual fathers. You say, but Paul's not just talking to Jewish believers. There are many Gentile believers in this church too. Well, listen, those fathers are for Jews and Gentile believers. You mean guys like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses are for Gentile believers? Yes. Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That's how Paul can take Israel as an example to us as believers. We are all connected. Now let me show you the first privilege of freedom that Paul brings up. He says our fathers, Israel, were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Talking about the Exodus, right? Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. God used Moses to deliver her, to grant her freedom. And you remember there was famine in Canaan, and Joseph had been sold into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt and became a ruler there, and God used him to provide food for the family, for his father and the brothers and the 12 future tribes. And they get to Egypt, and they quickly become a nation of Israelites. I mean, by the time you get to Moses, we're talking about over 2 million people. But now they're slaves and roughly treated. And by that time, Moses gets to them, they are really integrated into the society there in Egypt. And they actually had lost their identity completely. And so the Lord saves them out of Egypt. And by save, I mean delivered. And you remember even that last night, they started something big, and he called it the Passover. Something to remember forever as, you know, that symbol that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Freed her. Why? Listen, to be God's broadcasters, to be a collection of witnesses to all the nations that our God saves. Now, how can God really impart that truth to Israel? Get them under the cloud, pass them through the sea. That's how. He said, that sounds weird. But that's what God did. And he did it in such a way where there was no turning back. All in. The cloud and the sea then pictured Israel's freedom. In fact, are you ready for this? It always has. It always has. The Exodus was always the biggest picture to the Jew that he was made free. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you will know the truth will make you free. And do you remember how the Jews responded? Hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We're not enslaved to anyone. In fact, they say we've never been enslaved to anyone. Ever. Really? Should we have a history lesson? But you know what they were saying? Hey man, Moses, Abraham, we're his descendants, connected to Moses. We were delivered. We're free. We are a collection of the free people. So God freed his people. They've always believed that. I mean, it's the proof of that freedom that God is using Moses to bring that freedom. They belong to him. They're his elect. Listen, the picture here isn't God bringing Israel salvation. The picture is God taking his people to give them a service. And by the way, along the way, he saved some. What service is that? To be his witnessing people to the world about who he is. It is a rescue for service. Isn't that what Moses, by the way, told Pharaoh? Hey, God says, let my people go so that we might go in the desert, in the wilderness, and do what? Serve him. To be his witnessing people that way. To serve God by worshiping him. Getting through the sea wasn't a picture of Israel getting saved. Some were saved in Egypt. Others during the wilderness time. But it really was a picture as a people that they were of service to God. So her identity was as a proclaiming nation. You say, now how does this fit? What did Paul say about himself in chapter 9? Woe is he if he doesn't do what? Preach the gospel, right? If he doesn't proclaim it, that's his service. You know what Israel's service was? Same thing. Proclaim God. And what he's going to show us is there is a danger in becoming useless in that service. In fact, Israel's history really is a catalog, a constant catalog of disqualifications from usefulness in her service to God, isn't it? Isn't that what you read all the time? You ever think to yourself, did I just read that? Didn't I just read that story? No, it's a different one, but it's saying the same thing. Push, repeat, right? Oh, wow, they did that. Don't these guys read? Yeah, but, you know, they've got people telling them these things, but they just don't ever learn because they're like us, stubborn-hearted. So the first privilege then was to be God's witnessing nation. The cloud was a cloud of protection, God's protecting presence. You remember that in Exodus, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, God's presence. And then it says they passed through the sea, and that's when God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked on the dry land. You say, well, what is all that talking about? Look at chapter 10, verse 6. These things happened as what? Examples. Verse 11, as an example. And then he says, for our instruction. It's all an instruction for us to tie a string from them to us as believers. That's what this is all about. It's an illustration for us. Well, let's keep working it through to see how. So verse 1 is all about that rescue through the sea. And you remember the Lord caused the Egyptian, you know, army to be drowned by those same waters after Israel made it through. And so the first privilege is to be a witnessing people for the Lord. Verse 2, look at the second one. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now the first thing to notice here is the word all. Five times he says it, trying to make a point. We're all in this together. Talking about the whole community here. And it says that they were all baptized into Moses in that same cloud and in that same sea. You say, whoa, baptism? What's that talking about? Well, again, this is a parallel. And let me see if I can work this out through with you too. How is the first one a parallel to us? Well, like Paul, the first privilege is parallel because like Paul, God saved us and gave us a service, okay? You follow that thought. Our freedoms are connected to that service. They have impact on them. The second one is the baptism. You say, so this is teaching something about baptism? Well, yes and no. Not quite like you might be thinking right now. We're not talking about the kind where you go into the tank and get baptized. By the way, the Israelites didn't even get wet, did they? It says they walked on dry land. I mean, you know. So this is not talking about getting baptized, getting put into some water. He's not talking about, getting sprinkled by the water or getting dunked. What's he talking about? The word baptism simply means to be immersed into something. It's to be submerged into something entirely. It is to be placed into something. Notice what it says in verse 2. Immersed into Moses. Oh man, what does that mean? Well, baptism has to do with identification. It's a symbol of union. We talk about this all the time. Israel was gathered to be a community under God's appointed leader Moses. She's not alone. You are identified with Moses. She's not on her own to figure it out. God gave her Moses to guide her, to lead her, to reveal himself to her. Now watch this here. To know God. Under Moses, they were privileged, here's the privilege, to get God's revelation through him. To know God. And he connects that baptism with the cloud and sea again. God's presence. Let me say it a different way. Moses was the key to getting to God's presence. How so? God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. And so they came to know who God is through Moses. So the baptism represents getting them in touch with the very presence of God, His Shekinah glory. Listen, as believers, we have that too, don't we? Our union is in Jesus Christ. Romans 6. When we get baptized, it is a symbol of that union that we have in Christ. When God saves a man, He places him in that, in Christ. That's our identity now. And so that's a great privilege. A witnessing people, an identified people connected in union with Jesus Christ. How we know God, right? It's through Christ. The headship of Christ, see. And so for Israel, their privilege was knowing God through Moses under His leadership. He revealed God to them. Look at the third privilege, verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food. Now what is that? To be sustained by the Spirit of God. Now God took care of Israel. And you remember, I mean, they left quickly. They didn't go with much ability to get food. And the animals that they brought were for sacrifice. And God gave them manna and quail and water. Right? You remember Exodus 17, water from the rock. And he said, well, why does it say spiritual food? Because I believe this isn't talking about the essence of the food or of it being spiritual. You know, spiritual food as opposed to earthly food. Oh, I wonder what spiritual food tastes like. Well, that's not what he's getting at here. You're probably saying to yourself, well, I know what earthly food is. That's like stuff probably like broccoli or whatever. I mean, you know, heavenly food, spiritual food has got to not be that. Well, that's what I would be saying. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's referring, I believe, not to the essence of the food, but to the source of it, where it came from. In other words, food brought to us by God Himself. Now, think back. Manna, quail, water, all brought to them by God. So, there you go. That's the third privilege. You know, you read about it and it's clear God provided it all. So what's it saying? Verse 4, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. He's simply saying God provided you with all your needs by the power of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 6, right? Jesus promised that to you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. And everyone had those needs met in that wilderness. All drank. Read Acts chapter 2. All they had all the needs met. Read Acts chapter 4. They had all the needs met. God's caring for them. Day after day, God did this for Israel in the wilderness. I mean, isn't that good? That's a great privilege. There's a fourth one. And this is getting to a very serious point that we'll be making in a moment. Look at verse 4. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Oh boy, what is that saying? Now, that's not the easiest verse to explain, but I'll give it my shot here, okay? I always do that. Now, you remember that God had Moses give them water from a rock in Exodus 17. Remember that? He said, strike the rock. And he did that, and water came out, and the people got to drink. And then you remember many years later in Numbers chapter 20, this time, speak to the rock, and I'll get the people water. And do you remember what happened there? Moses disobeyed the Lord, and he was so mad, Moses was, at those rebellious, stubborn Israelites. God said, just speak to the rock. And this time he struck the rock. in anger. Took matters into his own hands. And you know, God still, in his mercy, gave the people water to drink, even though they didn't deserve it, right? So what's going on? Same thing. The Spirit is giving water from the rock. He is the source of that water. But what I want you to see is there's more here. It says it was a rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, what is that? Now, we can say a few things on the surface about this. Somehow, Jesus is there with Israel in the wilderness. You say, yeah, I know how. It says he's a rock here. Well, yeah. It does. But let me give you a few other thoughts here. For those people that think that Jesus just showed up on the scene of the New Testament, Paul says, no, he's always been there. Here's a verse that tells us that Jesus was in the Old Testament. And sometimes he, as you know, he's the angel of the Lord. And sometimes he appears as a man. And sometimes, like here, a rock. There's another thing to point out. God is called our rock all throughout the Old Testament. Here Jesus is called our rock. What does that tell you? Jesus is who? He's God. Paul thinks Jesus is God. That's because he is. But there's more. Let me give this last little bit to you. Most commentators think that what he is saying is based on a legend. Connected to a legend that was going around in Israel. The legend was this. Back in Exodus 17, when they first got water from the rock, the legend was that the rock was given to Israel at that time, and this rock literally followed them everywhere they went. Everywhere. And it was a rock that Moses could utilize to get water out of for the people. He said, that's crazy. Well, that's why it's called a legend. But it is what they believed. And so this rock was rolling around everywhere they went. Now, by the way, that's not a legend from the church, but from Israel. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, okay, you know that rock that you guys say followed you from place to place? Well, I want you to know that it represented the real rock. Who's that? Jesus. It's interesting, by the way, that there's a couple of words for rock. One is a smaller word that could be something that you'd roll around, and that word is Petros. The word here, the other word that could it is, usually means a massive cliff or a mountain, is the word Petra. That's the word used here. So there's no rolling around. He's using a play of words to say, this is a rock, yeah, but it's not like one that you roll around. This rock is Jesus. This is the great spiritual rock. And they didn't know that, but now Paul tells them. So what's the privilege? To be led by Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Sustained by that. The sustaining presence of God through Jesus Christ. Tremendous. Isn't it incredible to know that Jesus was leading them back then too? The pre-existent Christ. All right, let me put this all together here because I really want to bring this together here so we can be at a place for next time. What's he saying to these Corinthians? He's saying, guys, you're like Israel. You have all these privileges as believers. I mean, God has set you apart to be his holy nation, to be a proclaiming nation. You shall be my witnesses, right? Acts 1, Matthew 10, Matthew 28, 19, 2 Corinthians 5, his ambassadors. Second privilege, we have Christ, the revelation of God. We have revelation. We have the scriptures. We don't have to guess. We know God. We can know him more through his word. The third privilege, we're sustained by the Spirit of God. Jesus called himself the bread of life, the living word, the living water to the woman at the well, his flesh to eat and blood to drink, John chapter 6. We live by his life in us. See, he's all we need. And fourth, we're led by him. We follow our head, Jesus. We know where we're going. We just follow him. And all of those are tremendous privileges and blessings to have. And if you're like the Corinthians, you say, I know. And I live in the freedom of all that. And that's why I can say I'm free to do whatever I want. But here's the warning. And this is where it all leads. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? For they were laid low in the wilderness. Boy, most of them? How about all but two people? Not even Moses got in the promised land. You know what this is telling me? You could have all those privileges, but fall into temptation. This is the bombshell. This is the shock. Remember the lessons learned, you know, from last week's message in Numbers? We're going to be studying that in flock, by the way. That first group didn't make it, only two of them. God wiped the first generation out in the wilderness. You say, so is the point that they lost their salvation? No, it's that they lost their identity. They lost their usefulness. And how many believers do we know that have given into severe temptation and really don't have a witness anymore to the unbelievers around them? That's Paul's point here. You have it all, but it won't help you if you fall. Again, talking about the impact of having a witness for Christ. You can be a believer and be disqualified for service. They trusted in themselves. The Israelites were given freedom, but they couldn't handle it. And trusting in themselves was their downfall. Now let me just touch on the next point and introduce it. And we'll unpack it in the next Lord's Day. Point number two, the perversion of freedom. The perversion of freedom. Look at it, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. He's saying, this is your example, your tupos in the Greek, your pattern, your blueprint of what it looks like when you trust your abilities and your thinking and hold on to your freedoms. Well, there is a danger in self-trust, and we're just starting to see it. We're going to see how this all gets worked out next week. Let's pray. Father, I have to just confess and admit to you that I tend to be that person who gravitates to trusting in myself and being so confident about my own abilities. And I stand before you, Lord, just wanting to be useful to you. I ask you, Lord, to help me to see that kind of sin in my own life. Thinking I'm just being so confident, thinking I'm just, you know, at some place, I've arrived at some place. And I pray that if there are any others here this morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that can identify that way, you would help them to know how to apply this to their own personal lives. And may we be a people that just lean on you, not our own wisdom. Help us to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.